Thank you for what you have for us in the Word today, and we ask that you would open up our hearts to receive what you want to speak to us. We thank you once again for your Word, Father, that it is a light to our eyes and a lamp to our feet. We thank you, Father, for the great abundance of your Word that we have in our culture, that we have the freedom to explore your Word, to receive teaching, and to speak out the things that you show us. So we just commit these things to you right now, and we ask that you would be here with us in this time, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. So I thought I'd start out today with some letters, short letters, that rabbis receive from children. Dear Rabbi, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. That's from Stephen, age 8. Dear Rabbi, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8. Dear Rabbi, please say in your sermon that Peter Schwartz has been a good boy all week. Sincerely, Peter. Dear Rabbi, I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the offering basket, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you have a sermon about a raise in my allowance? Love, Rebecca, age 10. Dear Rabbi, please say a prayer for our Little League team. We need God's help or a new pitcher. Thank you, Alex, age 10. And finally, dear Rabbi, how does God know the good people from the bad people? Do you tell him, or does he read about it in the newspaper? Miriam, age 9. Well, today we are going to talk about something that is in the Parsha, but we're not going to be in the Parsha. This week's Parsha, chapters, 12 and 13 in Leviticus are all about cleansing from being defiled from all kinds of things, from blood and from leprosy and from mold. And as I was reading it and praying about what to share, the Spirit of God led me to talk about some things that are more mundane, they're not more mundane, they're more spiritual, actually, that can defile. And it's interesting because it's also what we're going to talk about is relevant because tomorrow night is the night to honor Israel. And also, I think many of you watched the Story of Israel documentary. How many watched that this week? It's going to be on again on Tuesday. So, as a congregation, we belong to an organization called the International Alliance of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues, or the IAMCS, and I am ordained through it. And it recently published a position paper called One Law, Two Sticks. And you can read about that on the IAMCS website, and I'll tell you how to get there right now, but I'm going to send out emails later with the actual link. But if you go to the IAMCS.org website, you click on About Us, and then in that space in the menu, you'll see position papers, and that there's only two. One of them is One Law, Two Sticks. So I'll send this out by email. If you don't get it by tomorrow, send me an email. I might not have your email address. Send me an email, and I'll send you that link. And then if you don't have capability of getting on the computer email, you can let me know, and we'll make some copies of it for you. I didn't want to make copies because it's 53 pages long, so I didn't want to make a whole bunch of copies for everybody, but we can do that. So I just want to quote from the beginning of that paper. It says this: there's a growing number of individuals and groups today promoting the idea that all the world's believers in the Messiah, Jewish and Gentile alike, ought to be keeping the Jewish laws, particularly the Shabbat, the appointed times, or the Moedim, and a kosher diet. This teaching has been around for a long time. Today, it's known as One Law, One People, or One Law for short. And the thing about this is that most people who teach it are also people who promote false theories about Jewish identity. And the reason that the paper was written is that because recently, I'd say in the last year or so, these teachers have begun using the label Hebrew Roots to describe themselves. And that's very regrettable because it causes confusion. Obviously, the roots of the biblical faith are Jewish or Hebrew, right? And I'm so thankful that many non-Jewish believers worldwide recognize that their faith is rooted in the Hebrew language and in a Jewish Messiah and in Jewish apostles and a Jewish gospel. So that's a good thing. And many wonderful Gentile believers are drawn to the Messianic Judaism because they wish to connect with their Jewish roots or with Israel. They want to understand the Bible in a historical way. So the problem is that not everyone who uses this label, Hebrew roots, is necessarily part of the people who are causing a problem. And so the term is deceptive in a way because people go to something called Hebrew roots and they get something that is not quite kosher there. So other terms you might hear and see on the web these days that I felt like the Spirit was leading me to go and talk about is the term one law, one people, or the term one new man, or two house, or two sticks, or Ephraimites, or Christian Zionism. So the direction I had for today was to go through each of these and kind of explain what they are and where there's a problem with them, if there is, or where there's something good about them. So before we do that, though, I want to explain that where we're going to go with this is a lot of it has to do with how these different groups treat Jewish and Gentile believers in relationship to God's laws. And that's where it always becomes an issue. So I want to start out by something that we've talked about before, by classifying God's laws in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, into five categories of his laws. I used to say there were just three, but I realized that there really are five categories, so that as we think about this, we can be clear in which kind of laws we're talking about, because that makes all the difference in the world, and that's where great confusion has come in. So the first category are what I call temple laws. And these are the sacrifices that were made in the temple, the ritual cleansing that we read about in the two chapters in the Parsha today, the laws of how the priesthood should behave and what they should do. And of course, you all understand that it's impossible to obey these laws today. Why? There's no temple and there's no priesthood. So that's a whole group of laws that can't be obeyed today. Secondly, there's a group of laws called what I would call the theocracy laws. These are laws that pertain to the nation of Israel when it was being ruled as a theocracy. What's a theocracy? It's a kingdom governed by God, where the state laws were the laws of the Bible. So in the Bible, we have some laws that obviously we don't keep in our culture today, like we're supposed to stone rebellious sons. We're supposed to stone adulterers and blasphemers and destroy idolaters, even their families and their possessions. Now, it's impossible to obey these laws today because neither our government nor Israel's government is a theocracy. So we couldn't do those things. We'd be arrested and thrown in jail if we started to do any of those things. So everybody got that? Those are two categories. The third category is what we would call, or I would call, the moral laws of God. And they are very valid today. They concern how we relate to each other. And you know what they are. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't gossip. Don't judge. Don't covet. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant, there are moral laws of God. And then the fourth category is what I would call the spiritual laws, which are also valid today. And these are about how we relate to God himself. Proverbs 3, 4, and 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's a law of God. It's a valid law of God, even for today. Yeshua is saying, stay connected to the vine. You have to stay connected to the vine to bear fruit. That's a law. We will reap what we will sow in Galatians 6. That's a law of God for today, a spiritual law. Everybody follow me so far? Then the fifth category is what we would call the Jewish laws. And they are also valid today. These are laws that set the Jewish people apart for God. And I think you probably all know what we're talking about there. There's a kosher diet. There's circumcision. There's the appointed times, the feast days or holidays. There's what I'm wearing right now, the fringes. All of those things are what we call the Jewish laws. And the problem is, right away, you start to get to confusion about this, because we talk about Jewish people who observe these laws, who keep these laws. Oftentimes, you heard the expression, oh, that's a Torah observant Jewish person, right? But what's confusing is that the Torah has more in it than the Jewish laws. So the Torah also has the moral and the spiritual and the temple and the theocracy laws. So when we say there's a Torah observant Jewish person, what do we mean? Do we mean he's also keeping the moral laws and the spiritual laws? Generally, people mean they're keeping the Jewish laws. So now that we understand those categories, let's take a look at Acts chapter 15 with the context of understanding that clarification. So just to give you a background of the history, for 7 years after Yeshua ascended into heaven, the good news went only to Jews. Sometimes it also went to Samaritans who were like half Jewish, and it went to Ethiopians. But then first Peter, and after that others, notably Rabbi Shaul and Barnabas, they began to share with Gentiles. And very quickly, as soon as they started to do that, a controversy arose over two things. How could a Gentile be saved, number one? And second, how are we to disciple those Gentiles? How are we to tell them how to live once they become followers of Yeshua? So in Acts chapter 15, we see this controversy arising. Verse 1, some men came down from Yehuda to Antioch and began teaching the brothers, you can't be saved unless you undergo Brit Milah, or circumcision, in the manner prescribed by Moses. And in verse 2, this brought them into no small measure of discord and dispute with Shaul and Barnabas. So first to understand here that circumcision is a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then of God, what God made with Israel. So a person who is circumcised is committing to keep all of that covenant, including all the laws that set the people in that covenant apart, which we would call what? Which laws? The Jewish laws. Right. So the apostles met in Jerusalem to discuss and pray about this controversy in Acts 15. And the first thing that they did is they established that salvation for both Jew and Gentiles is by faith. And Peter was speaking of God, says this in verse 9. That is, he, God, made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their heart by what? Trust or faith. He cleansed, people are saved, in other words, by faith. Faith in what? Well, that's important to know, faith in what. It's not just faith in just anything. It's faith in Yeshua's sacrifice, making atonement for their sins. So they established that, I think, relatively easily in this council. Then they dealt with the question of, okay, how do we disciple non-Jewish people after they put their trust in Yeshua's sacrifice? What is it we're supposed to teach them? And then we come to verse 28, and here's where it's caused confusion as people understand this. Verse 28, they wrote this to the Gentiles. For it seemed good to the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and to us, not to lay any heavier burden on you than the following requirements: to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will be doing the right thing. Shalom. Now, that's a short list of instructions, and we're not going to dig into it. There's some interesting things in there. It's a very short list, right? This is all you have to do to be a disciple of Yeshua. But there's a very important point here that many people miss. So let me ask you, did the apostles mean that the Gentile disciples of Yeshua did not have to keep God's moral or spiritual laws? That they could worship using idols? They could lie? They could commit adultery? And they could steal? How many say no? They could do those things. How many say that? No. Okay. Did they mean that breaking God's moral and spiritual laws would have no consequences? That these saved Gentiles would not reap what they had sown? What do you think? No. Because if you read the rest of the writings of Peter and Paul and John in the New Covenant, it's very clear that they're saying that all believers, including Gentiles, must keep God's moral and spiritual laws to receive his blessings and to avoid his judgments, right? It's very clear in that. So what were the apostles saying about discipling Gentiles? They were saying that they don't need to keep the Jewish laws. Everybody see that? They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to keep kosher. They didn't need to keep the feast. They didn't need to wear fringes on their garments. Okay? And then in verse 21, they go on to say this, "For from the earliest times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, with his words being read in the synagogues every Shabbat." And I believe what they were saying here was that if Gentile believers can learn more about how to live a Jewish lifestyle, if they want to, because Moses' teachings are still being taught, and there's value in that, but they don't have to do that. So here's where the confusion arises. When people say, well, Gentiles, they don't have to keep the Torah, you see where the confusion arises? Because the Torah is not just the Jewish laws. What else is it? It's the moral and the spiritual laws. So, of course, they need to keep those laws too. So, teaching we're no longer subject to God's laws and we don't experience the consequences of breaking them is not true. That's not what the apostles were teaching. So, let's take a look at another verse here. When Rabbi Shaul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 18, a verse you're probably very familiar with, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." What did he mean? I believe he meant that people were not saved by keeping the law. He didn't mean we're not no longer responsible for living according to God's law, the moral and the spiritual laws, right? Or that we're not subject to the consequences if we break them, or the blessings if we keep them. Everybody follow me so far? Now, what has happened here is that a whole theology has arisen about this. It's called antinomianism. And the antinomianism is because the apostle said, this is all you have to do. People interpreted that to mean that the laws were no longer valid, the moral and spiritual laws. And this led to disrespect for God's moral and spiritual laws, which I personally believe, and I've read some very, very high-level theologians say, this is the greatest problem in the body of the Messiah today, a lack of respect for God's law. This is why some of the problems within the church are just as bad as in the culture, because of a lack of respect for these laws. And it generates a theology of cheap grace. Oh, well, I can break these laws and just repent, and because Yeshua promises to forgive me, I'll be forgiven. And here's the thing. Not only will I be forgiven, but there's no consequences. I can get out of the consequences. But that's not true, because we do reap what we sow. Diane was pointing out to me, this is actually kind of the basis of what has evolved with the policy of the Catholic Church to have confessions to priests. So those of you who are Catholic know you can go in and you can confess to the priest, and the priest says you're forgiven, and he absolves you of that sin. But does that mean that if you did something that offended your friend or your brother or your sister, that that's all taken care of just because you were forgiven? No, you have to make up for that somehow, or maybe you can't make up for that. So we still reap what we sow, even when God forgives us. God gives us ways of getting out from reaping the destruction if we repent and ask him to show us what we can do for some things. But for instance, if you murder someone, you're not going to get out from it. So everybody follow me so far? No tomatoes being thrown yet? Good. So where do we Messianic Jews stand? We stand on these instructions from the Holy Spirit that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by trusting in Yeshua's atoning sacrifice. That's the grace that he made that sacrifice. But how do we disciple people relative to God's laws? Well, I believe both Jew and Gentile disciples must keep the moral and spiritual laws of God, or they will suffer the consequences. And remember, the consequences aren't only judgment and destruction. The consequences are blessing if you keep them, right? And also, and this is where we as Messianic Jewish congregation are different from a lot of churches, to maintain their Jewish identity, Jewish believers must keep the Jewish laws, not as interpreted by today's non-Messianic rabbis in the rabbinic Judaism, but the laws as interpreted by Yeshua, the apostles, and led by the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is that our goal is to effectively reach Jewish people with the good news and disciple them, including teaching them how to maintain their Jewish identity in believers The reason we do that is to overcome the false teaching that has permeated the Jewish community that says you can't be Jewish and be a believer in Jesus. So we are living, visible, corporate testimony that you can be Jewish and be a believer in Yeshua. But how do we identify as being Jewish? Well, you're here today on Saturday. That's a start, right? We're going to keep Passover. That's those things that we do are the Jewish laws, and therefore we do them as not only because God commanded us as Jews to do them forever, but we do them because that's our way of demonstrating that we are Jews who believe in Jesus and we're still Jews. Okay, so if you as a Jewish believer say, well, you know, I'm just not going to deal with this. It's too much trouble. What that does is that destroys your ability to witness to your family and your Jewish friends that you're still Jewish. I know I experienced this for years before I got involved in the Messianic movement. Oh, I came to believe in Yeshua. He's the Jewish Messiah. And then they would say, well, where do you worship? Well, I worship in such and such church. Well, you're not Jewish anymore. Obviously, you're not Jewish anymore. If you go to a church, you're not Jewish. So that is the key to maintaining that identity. Now, what about Gentile believers? Well, we welcome Gentile believers to come and keep the Jewish laws with us. I believe very strongly that it helps people to understand Yeshua because he lived that way. He kept them, helps them understand and appreciate the scripture, but I don't believe they will suffer destruction if they don't keep them because God has not commanded the Gentiles to keep those laws. It's an optional thing. So Gentile believers who are personally called to keep the Jewish laws, we encourage them to do that. We encourage them to feel called to be part of the Messianic movement because we need your help and to live as Jews as you are led by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. That's all encouraged. But we need to be clear that the purpose of Shema Israel and many other Messianic Jewish congregations is not to just teach people to keep the Jewish laws. It's to reach the Jewish people with the good news. And this is a way that we do it. Now, it's also what's commanded by God, but it's a way that we accomplish that goal. But many people put the goal before they put the method before the goal. Okay? So how does this position that we take impact our relationship with the rest of the body? Now, although I personally believe that eventually all believers will be living Jewish lifestyles as predicted by the prophets Zechariah and Isaiah, I do not believe that we are called to convince Gentile believers that they must live a Jewish lifestyle in order to obey God. Because if we did that, we would not be able to be in fellowship with them if they're not. We would be seeing them as disobedient to God. They'd be living in sin. I have friends who are pastors. They love to learn about the Jewish roots. And when they ask me to come and speak at their congregation or we talk about them, I share with them. But I don't share with them in a way that saying that you better start doing this or you're in sin. Okay? Because this is being disobedient to God if you don't do this. Because if I did, I wouldn't have fellowship with them anymore. So it's a blessing to me just to see that that Gentile believers, especially pastors, are willing to let us live and support us as Messianic Jews. There was a time when they weren't supportive of us being a Messianic Jewish congregation, and that they can come and learn from us without feeling pressured to live as we do. So we welcome Gentiles, even those who are not called to be part of the Messianic movement, to participate and learn, and to learn about these Jewish roots, because there is great, I believe, there's great insight in understanding these things. Now, we also encourage people to explore their genealogy, their ancestry, and their DNA, and many have found that they actually have Jewish ancestry, and then they kind of put two and two together to say, oh, no wonder I feel so called to this. It's in my genes. I found out that my grandparents were Jewish and things like that. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but recently the government of Spain has passed a law granting citizenship to the descendants of the Sephardic Jews who were expelled from Spain during the Inquisition or the Spanish exile. So this may spark a huge, really huge revival, it isn't clear yet what proof people will need that they are indeed descended from those who were expelled from Spain. But they're offering them dual citizenship in Spain if they do this. So this is something that we're looking to see what will happen. Okay, so now that you all understand where we stand on this issue, I'd like to look now at the primary subject of this position paper that was written, and that's the One Law, One People movement. So this is what you can read in the paper, and you can read this from going to some of the websites that teach this. This movement, the teachers in it teach that the Jewish laws should be kept by all believers, and if they don't, they're disobeying God. So I'm going to quote from the paper here. These teachers have established a presence on the internet. This is one of the reasons why this paper was written. As I interact with Messianic rabbis from all around the country, there have been some of them who have said, we're having a big problem. There's a group like this right down the street from us. People are going there and they're being misled. We've never had that problem here. So I haven't been that excited about it. But what has happened is that the people in this movement have become very skillful on the internet. And they have learned to use the internet with great expertise. And so there's a lot of people just searching out things, and they begin to see these teachings, and they're very tempting, some of these teachings. You'll see why. So let me just quote. These teachers have established a presence on the internet where they often publish condemnations of the Gentile church for its alleged failure to keep Torah. And the implication, going back to the misunderstanding about the words there, the word Torah, the implication is that failing to keep the Torah is a moral failure, which renders the Gentile church either unrighteous, unholy, or both in the eyes of God. If, in fact, they were talking about breaching moral laws, then such accusations might hold water. However, that's not the case. They're talking about Jewish laws. And advocates of this teaching see their role as teaching the Gentiles to keep the Jewish laws. So one immediate effect of embracing this belief is a spiritual pride that comes, a spirit of pride that says, oh, we're better because we keep these laws. We're better. We've got it right. You're in sin. And what this leads to is separation from the rest of the body. Can you see that? So if you ever encounter these groups, they're very, oh, we've got it right. They're all wrong over there. And of course, we just did like quite a bit of looking into Acts 15. It contradicts right directly Acts 15, right? I mean, that's what the apostles came to. They make keeping the Jewish laws a way of being right with God for Gentiles. So let me quote again from the position paper. While we recognize there are many doctrinal errors made historically by the church in terms of its views on Israel and the Torah, we do not believe that the Gentile church is called to live by the same Jewish expression of faith as we are. Okay, and that's what these groups teach. So what's the effect of the One Law, One People teaching on Jewish outreach? Because this is a very important thing. We are called, according to Rabbi Shaul, to do what? Provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, right? So one thing about most of these groups is they usually don't have Jewish leadership. And oftentimes they don't have any Jewish people in the groups. And they have no real vision for reaching out to the Jewish people. And the effect of these groups is different on different Jewish people and Jewish people who are different in their practice of Judaism. Orthodox Jews are not provoked to jealousy by these groups, but to curiosity and surprise as to why Gentiles would take on the difficulties of their lifestyle. They're also provoked to scorn because oftentimes the Gentiles' level of understanding is very, very low compared to most Orthodox Jews. Reformed and secular Jewish people are also not provoked to jealousy, but to avoidance, to stay away from it, because they see Gentiles living a Jewish lifestyle that they've already rejected. And they've said, I don't want to have anything to do with that, so why would you? And why would I want to be part of that? So there isn't any provoking to jealousy in this. So why is the position paper entitled One Law, Two Sticks? Interesting title, right? Well, the reality is, and again, you can read this in the paper, most of the well-known teachers of the One Law, One People doctrine also teach what's called the two-house position. Now, what the two-house position is that, and this is that all of the Gentiles who have come to believe in Yeshua are actually, even though they may not know it, they're descendants from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. that were exiled by the Assyrians way back in like 700 BCE. And that's where the name the two houses comes from. There's the house of Judah, which is modern day Jews, Messianic and non-Messianic. And there's the house of Israel, which is all the people who've come to believe in Yeshua, but they don't really know it, but they're all descended from those 10 lost tribes. And so these who keep this also see that the Gentile believers keep Jewish laws to do so because they're actually descendants of these lost tribes. And you know that verse in Romans where Paul says, all Israel will be saved? Well, this is how they understand that happening, that all Israel is really all of these Gentiles who now have been saved, billion of them, let's say, a couple of billion, but they're really all descended from Israel. Okay? So I see some skeptical looks here, right? Well, this is actually the teaching of somebody who you've all heard of, Herbert W. Armstrong. This is started way back. It actually preceded him. He took it in the Worldwide Church of God. It's also known as what's called Anglo-Israelism, that the people of Britain, the United States, and Canada all are descended from the 10 tribes. And what is the appeal of this teaching? Well, it makes Gentiles not just spiritual children of Abraham, but physical children, not just grafted in to God's chosen people, but part of the root. And some even teach that Gentile believers who keep all these laws, the Jewish laws, also have an inheritance in the land of Israel. So that God is somehow going to work it out so they actually have some land. So a lot of these groups are actually not even supportive of Israel as a nation because its inhabitants are from Judah, not from Israel. Because they're from the Jewish people who did not come from the 10 tribes, who came from Judah, according to this. So the scriptures concerning the rebirth of Israel, they apply them to the Gentiles that keep the law. So all this about the return of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they are the lost sheep of the house of Israel returning. Now, after Armstrong's death in 1986, his Worldwide Church of God repudiated all of his teachings. And they are still around. There's a Worldwide Church of God, but they've repented. And so, right, you can see in the position paper, there are written statements of repentance for these teachings, and they repudiate it. But followers of this British Israelitism after Armstrong became known as Ephraimites. That's another word you might hear, or two-house movement. Now, this two-house teaching, it's actually covered by another IAMCS position paper, probably another 50 pages long. And I'll send you the link to that by email. You can't actually find it on the website. You have to have the link when I send this other one out. So let's look again. What is the effect of the two-house movement on Jewish outreach? Rather than provoking Jewish people to jealousy, Jewish people are repelled by Gentiles actually claiming their identity. They're all saying that we're all Jewish now. So the bottom line is this. The ultimate goal of the one people, one law, one people theology as embodied in the two-house movement is replacing the Jewish people as Israel with the two-house people. And so the replacement theology goes so far as saying to possess the land. So a Gentile group which claims it has some kind of biblical rights of its own to possession of the ancient Jewish homeland is not a blessing to Israel. Such a claim is not well received by Jews. It's nothing but an offense. So again, it does not provoke to jealousy. So now that we see these differences between Messianic Judaism and the one law, one people, and the two house, let's look at another term here, which is, you'll find it many places on the internet, one new man. Right? How many have heard that term, the one new man? Well, it's a biblical term. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, speaking about Yeshua, by destroying in his own body the enmity occasioned by the Torah with its commands set forth in the form of ordinances, he did this in order to create in union with himself from the two groups a single new humanity and thus make shalom. And the single new humanity, that's the Jewish New Testament in the King James Bibles, it's one new man. So what this is saying, and the way I understand this, is that Yeshua destroyed a barrier of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Enmity is hatred and contention. So what was that barrier? Well, we can hear that barrier. The best place to find that barrier is in Acts chapter 10, where Peter tells us what the barrier is. Verse 28, Peter said to them, "You are well aware that for a man who is a Jew to have a close association with someone who belongs to another people or to come and visit him is something that just isn't done." So in New Covenant times, the traditional rules that had been made in the Jewish culture made it that Jews could not be friends with Gentiles or even enter their houses. Other translations say it is unlawful instead of it just isn't done. But Stern uses it just isn't done because it wasn't a law. It's important to understand that. If you go through the whole Old Testament, you will never find a law that says that a Jewish person should not be a friend with a Gentile or come into their house. It became a traditional law, a fence around the law, a rule, a law created by men. Why did they create it? Well, that goes back to the Parsha, or the Parsha we're going to read next week, actually, where we understand from Leviticus chapter 15 that a Jewish person could become ritually unclean if they touched an unclean object. And when they became unclean, they were not allowed to worship in the temple until they went through a week-long process of ritual cleansing. And Gentiles usually had those unclean objects in their homes. So the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, went beyond what God's word said and ruled that Jewish people could not be friends with Gentiles or go in their house. So this wasn't just a fence around the law. This was like a guardrail. This was a big fence. And God had to deal with it, or the gospel would never have gone anywhere outside the borders of Israel. So how did the Torah occasion enmity, as the verse said? It was all based on the Torah. It was based on the purity laws, the laws that God gave to the people of Israel. And if you're following the Parsha, you'll read them next week. It's coming week in Leviticus chapter 15. So what happened? Yeshua destroyed the fence, and this is so awesome. I've taught about this before. It just gives me chills when I think about it. How did he destroy the fence? By sending the Ruach, his spirit, to dwell in his followers, so we don't have to go through ritual cleansing to go worship God. Because the Spirit of God is within us. He travels around with us. So what does the one new man mean now that we understand this? It means that Messianic Jews can be in fellowship, eat, and work together with Gentile believers who don't have to keep all the Jewish laws. We can do that without being defiled because we have the Spirit in us and we don't need to be purified. Not because the Gentile believers are keeping all the Jewish laws so that we wouldn't be defiled if we went in their house, but because we don't have to worry about that anymore. You follow that? There's a big difference. This enables the Jewish expression of faith, ways of living and worshiping, to coexist with many Gentile expressions of faith at the same time and not be defiled by them. Because if it was the other way, that would mean that, you know, I as a Jewish believer, I could not go into a church, right? Because it's a Gentile house, I would become defiled. If I did that, I could not have a friend who is a Gentile, which would mean any of you who are part of this congregation, I could not interact with. So you can see how big this is. This is really big. Now, most Messianic congregations are one new man congregations because Gentiles are welcome to participate in living our Jewish lifestyle, but they don't have to, and we can still have fellowship with them. And there are some churches today also that are one new man. They're learning to live a Jewish lifestyle, not because they must, but because they see richness in that. They see something good in that. But a one new man congregation is not a group of Gentiles who live as Jews. Okay? That would not be how I would see it. So what is the effect of this position, this one new man being, you know, a group of Gentiles who live as Jews? Does it provoke Jews to jealousy? No. But the one new man congregations, the true one new man congregation, where Jews and Gentiles interact together, this does provoke Jews to jealousy through the respect that they see non-Jewish people showing to Jewish ways of living and worship, and through the love that they see between Jews and Gentiles, which they don't see happening in other places. Okay, last, let's look now at the, next to last, the term Hebrew roots. What does this mean? Well, you know, I talk about Jewish roots all the time. It sounds like a synonym, right? They're the same thing. They're good. It's important to understand our Jewish roots, to understand Christianity, to understand our faith in the Messiah. It's important. It's good to practice them too, because you learn more when you practice them. Now, what is the effect, though, of us understanding Jewish roots on our outreach. Well, Jewish people are provoked to jealousy by Gentiles who want to know more about Judaism. I see that happening all the time. It's like, wow, why are you so interested? I don't even know, that many Jewish people will say. I don't know about that. You know more about my religion than I do. But the primary reason this position paper was written is that this term, Hebrew roots, which is a good thing, or Jewish roots, has come to be used by the One People, One Law and the Two House people. In fact, their main website, the main website that is like a clearinghouse and points you to all of these other things, is called the Hebrew Roots Network. So can you see how that would be? That would be something that could trip people up. And actually, when you get into there, they seem to be downplaying the Two House teaching right now, most of these teachers, more the One People, One Law teaching. But they haven't repudiated it all. They're still, if you look at the teachings that they make available, they're still there. Now, I'm not going to give a list of people who are doing these things, but there's a long list in the paper, actually going through little bios of each of the teachers that are teaching these things. And as I said, I'm going to send an email out tomorrow with the link, and you can look through the 50-page paper on your computer, or you can print it out yourself. And if you don't get a link, send me an email, and it's because maybe I don't have you on my list, and I will get you on my list. Finally, because tomorrow night is a big night, let's look at another term that is out there in the internet and where people are talking. That's Christian Zionism. Okay, the Night to Honor Israel, which is coming on tomorrow night, is put on by a group called KUFI, Christians United for Israel, and it is a Christian Zionist group. Christian Zionists are believers, Jewish and Gentile. Jewish and Gentile, who are supportive of Israel and the Jewish people everywhere. And if you study the history of Israel, of the state of Israel, they have been instrumental in the restoration of the state of Israel. There were Christians who spoke to Theodor Herzl when he first came up with the idea of Zionism, which was that the Jewish people should have a homeland, and encouraged him, saying, we believe this is of the Bible. We believe this is for the end times. This is going to come. He was encouraged by Christian Zionists who were promoting the same thing. There was a soldier named Colonel, I believe it was, Allenby, a British soldier who trained the Israelis to fight against the Arabs when there was the fighting going on there before the state of Israel was established. He was the one who trained them so that they were able to defeat the Arabs. So he was a Christian Zionist. He would carry his Bible everywhere and would talk to people about this was a fulfillment of prophecy. So these are people who have been very, very important, and they demonstrate their love for the Jewish people by praying, by writing, by giving, by advocating politically, especially for Israel, by going and visiting senators and representatives. Okay, I threw a lot at you. Let's pray.